Well, good morning, church. Great to be with you this morning. We're going to continue our series on Why Their Story. And this morning we're going to look at the greatest king Israel had, David. You know, the story and the life of David covers a lot of detail. And probably the most important commentary and testimony on David's life was revealed by Paul in the Acts of the Apostles when he said in Acts 13, verse 22, "After removing Saul, he made David their king, and God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" And that was God's endorsement of David, who would become king. R.T. Kendall, in his wonderful book on the life of David, if you ever get a chance to get that, then please do and read it through. He says of David that David was a found man, that he was a fallen man, and that he was a forgiven man. And I'd like to acknowledge that this morning. I'm just going to crib those titles, if you don't mind. And you know, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus this morning, then that's our story too, isn't it? That having fallen short because of our sin and our shortcomings before a holy God, we've been found and we've been forgiven. You know, the man David was once a boy just like all men. In one sense, he was the least in his family. He was given to looking after his father's sheep. He was the youngest of eight sons, you know, but his sheep-minding skills were preparing him for greater roles and responsibility. He was already picking up those abilities that he was going to be using in later life, the ability to fight the lion and the bear, to be able to use a slingshot, to be able to play a musical instrument, to write prose and poetry, to become a warrior, to become a leader of men, and finally to become a great king. All of these were honed to some extent doing the most menial of tasks within the family, looking after the flock. And when Saul had been rejected as king, and God had commanded Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, because God had found another who would take his place and become king, Samuel assumed wrongly as he entered Jesse's home about the eldest son Eliab and his credentials for leadership. And he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here amongst us." But the Lord said, "Don't consider his appearance, his height, his good looks. The Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. The Lord looks at the heart." And so even to his father Jesse, David was just this young lad who was sheep-minding. It seemed that even his father didn't think he was worthy to be brought before Samuel and brought before him. And so after Samuel had assessed all of the sons of Jesse, he was disturbed because he couldn't find the Lord's anointed. So he asked Jesse, "Are all these the sons that you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." And you know, the inference there is not so much that he's away tending the sheep, but that he's only a lowly shepherd boy, the youngest in the family, doing the most menial of tasks. And you couldn't possibly consider this young shepherd boy to be king over Israel and the responsibility of leading that great nation. But you know, in David, God had found a man after his own heart. And so perhaps we need to ask the question this morning, what does God's heart look like? In God's word, the heart refers to the nature or of a person, to know their innermost character, their feelings, their inclinations. And so the heart of God is essentially the essence of who he is, his desires, his will, his purpose, his plans. And you know, it's primarily from the word of God that we find out the heart of God. So let's just look at some of those very simply and very quickly. God is love. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. John says, God is love. Whoever lives in God and God in them. God is holy. The Lord is holy and separate from sinners. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Be holy as I am holy. God is good. Everything the Lord does is an expression of his goodness. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God. Just. The Lord is totally fair and upright in all his judgments. Faithful. The Lord can be trusted to do what he has promised. God is faithful. He has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Corinthians. And so when God was looking for someone to reflect his heart, perhaps these were some of the characteristics that he was looking for in his servant David. Now, we recognize that both David and ourselves are not God, obviously. We can't fully realize or exemplify all of these attributes that I've just mentioned. And despite God's amazing grace in our lives, we still have a propensity to sin and fall short. You know, we can and we should make every effort to live by these graces that have just been mentioned. But we know that at some point, as we walk about in our daily lives, we will not always love as we should. We won't be as faithful in some things as we should be. Neither will we reflect his holiness all the time. And occasionally we will make, and we may be unjust in our deliberations. Because we know God searches the heart, as we've been told. And his word tells us in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? The prophet says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I search the mind. I reward each person according to what their conduct is, according to what their deeds deserve. Jesus, when he was speaking in Matthew's gospel, says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And you know, we know that later on David was going to fall spectacularly. But nevertheless, he was still God's chosen and anointed king to replace King Saul. And as the heart of God is revealed, reflects what he desires, his will and his purpose and his plan, that in that sense, David's heart would do everything that God had asked him to do, as is mentioned in the Acts passage. But you know, that was going to take a little bit of time. God had seen something in David that had set him apart from his brothers and from others. David was truly a found man by God and anointed to the task of becoming king. You know, in the parable of the talents recorded in Matthew 25, the master distributes talents to his servants, each according to his ability. To one is given five, to another two, and yet another one. And the important thing here is not so much that one is given a more important role than the others, but that what each is given is carried out faithfully and to the master's expectation. And so the one given five talents and the one given two talents, when they give an account to the master, he just reminds them, you've only been faithful in a few or small things. As the scripture says in the book of Zechariah, don't despise the day of small things. And because they've been faithful in those smaller few things, they were now going to be given roles and responsibilities in more important matters and sharing their master's happiness, the fruit of a faithful and persistent service. Now, David, only a shepherd boy, doing the most menial of tasks, looking after his father's flock, had been anointed by oil, chosen above his brothers to one day reign and rule over Israel and become its king and leader. You see, David's faithfulness in only the few or the small things, like watching over a few sheep. If you remember the story, Eliab, the oldest brother, he'd been overlooked by Samuel, hadn't he? And when he'd come to the house of Jesse. When David appeared at the battle lines between the Israelites and the Philistines, Eliab had rebuked David, probably out of spite, possibly out of jealousy, we don't really know. And he says this, he said, with whom have you left those few sheep? And at that moment, it seemed that he was belittling David. I may have despised him. You know, and that's God's wisdom. That's God's wisdom in seeing a man's heart. Samuel had looked at the outward appearance, but God had seen the heart from the beginning. You know, the tasks and responsibilities that we have been given to do may only be few, are little in the sight of others. But God is looking at our hearts this morning. He's looking to see how we will carry out those tasks and those responsibilities. Will we be faithful in the small thing that God has given us to do? We may be disappointed. We might think, I can do better than this. We may even have jealousy in our heart over another who's been given a greater responsibility than us. And we might think, well, I can do a better job than him or her. You know, we need to be faithful in the small things that we are doing. We must not despise the day of small things. Because when we have learned to be faithful, when we have learned to be faithful in these small things that God asks us to do in our lives, and that doesn't necessarily mean spiritual things, although perhaps primarily it does, but it could be in our work, what we earn. It could be within our family, what we do. Over time, if we are faithful, if we are faithful in these small and few things, God then may grant us and promote us to greater roles and responsibilities. As Jesus reminds us, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. And so David, who was the lowly shepherd boy, perhaps looked down upon, perhaps despised by his brothers early on, had been faithful in the task of being a shepherd, will one day be promoted to king over Israel. The life and times of David are long. In 2 Samuel it says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while Saul grew weaker and weaker. And we know that Saul died with his sons at the end of 1 Samuel in their battle against the Philistines. And now David begins to establish himself as a king. And the tribes of Israel rally to him, and he comes and he conquers Jerusalem, and he sets up the city of David. And the Ark of the Covenant is brought back into Jerusalem. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies, David then had a mind to build a house for the Lord in which the ark might be placed and rest. He had clearly felt a sense of guilt that he was living in a spacious palace and the ark of God resided in a tent. And initially the prophet Nathan had encouraged David in this venture, but the word of the Lord came to the prophet saying that David was not to do that, was not to be the one who would do this. The Lord had another in mind. And we get some further insight into this when the Lord spoke to David, and he said this, he said that, you have shed much blood, David, and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood and have been involved in many wars in my sight. And so God would raise up David's offspring, and his son Solomon would be the one that would build a house for God. The Lord establishes David, and he won many conquests and battles, and he led Israel in many victories, as we know. But for the building of the temple that was to come next, that was not going to be his responsibility. It was going to be for his son, Solomon. You know, we must not be upset and disappointed in our lives when others are given responsibility to do something over us. Sometimes we do not see the bigger picture of why God allows that to happen, when we feel we've been overlooked in some way. You know, Moses pleaded with God that he might be allowed to go and see the promised land, but God said no. In fact, God said to him, don't speak to me about this matter ever again. In Deuteronomy 3, it says this, at that time I pleaded with the Lord, sovereign Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness, your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? But let me go over and see the good land, the Jordan, the fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, and that's probably the Israelites, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That's enough, he said. That's enough. Don't speak to me anymore about this matter. You know, last week, Joe reminded us, didn't she? Joe reminded us the privilege and the importance of prayer and the requirement to be devoted to it. But did you know there's a time to stop praying? Sometimes the Lord has given us his answer and we don't like it. And we keep on asking for the opposite or for something else or for an answer for that, to that prayer. Perhaps the Lord is saying, don't speak to me anymore about that matter. Stop praying about this when you know what the answer already is. You know, at the end of his life, Moses was to commission and encourage and strengthen Joshua for the task of leading Israel to the promised land. David could not build a temple because of the blood that he had spilt, but he was required to bless Solomon, make preparations for him to build. And you can read all about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. But can we be humble enough? We just sang, haven't we? Humility. Can we be humble enough to recognize when God has given us his answer? To bless and to bless and to pray for people and support them in the role that they have been given over us. Or whatever that endeavor might be. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, it recounts David's sin with Bathsheba, his adultery and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. And we enter another chapter in David's life. So as David has been a found man, in this we can now say David is a fallen man. And it says in chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And commentators reckon that this is about now 10 years after David has settled in Jerusalem. David has grown complacent. He's been there. He's seen it all. He's done it. He's got the T-shirt, as it were. Opposition, deceit, battles, court intrigue. 2 Samuel chapter 8 to 10 is a complete list of all his victories. And now, as we've just read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it was now the springtime. Another round of battles, another round of war. God had blessed him and given victory on every hand. Israel had destroyed the Ammonites in the previous chapter. Joab and the army go out to battle. But we read, David remained in Jerusalem. There's a spiritual principle here. When we think we have the victory, we can be at our most vulnerable and susceptible to attack and to temptation and defeat. We remember Elijah's great victory at Carmel over 400 prophets of Baal, and that led to his humiliation of running away from the threat of one woman, Jezebel. We remember Joshua's great victory at Jericho, although really it was the Lord's. What came next was defeat and humiliation at Ai. You know, we have an enemy, Satan. We read in 1 Peter, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking and looking for someone to devour. Paul reminds the Corinthian church, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You see, very simply, now David's in a vulnerable position. If he'd been in the battle leading his men, he wouldn't have been in Jerusalem at that time. He wouldn't have fallen into the sin of adultery, which led on to murder, for which he is known. Instead of being in a battle, he became idle. Idle hands often find things to do, and sometimes they're not good things. You know, one of the most effective ways to avoid succumbing to temptations is to be involved in the Lord's work, to be involved in the battle, to have tasks and responsibilities that keep you effectively occupied. How's your personal life? How's your daily devotions? How are you getting on with reading God's word? How are you getting on with your prayer life? Sharing your faith with others when the opportunities arise? How are you doing with regular fellowship with God's people? You know, as believers, if we are believers this morning, if we're not undertaking regular observance and daily discipline in our spiritual life, then we will be increasingly susceptible to drifting in our faith, which may lead on to temptations of various kinds and ultimately falling away. And, you know, we know David's sin would come back to haunt him, but, you know, things seem to carry on as normal after his adultery and his arrangement to have Uriah the Hittite killed. Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, her period of mourning is over. Her husband had been killed. David compounds things even further. He brings her into his home. He marries her, and their son, conceived in adultery, is born. As if these actions make it right. But you know, at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 11, it ends on a disturbing note. Excuse me. It says, the thing David did displeased the Lord. The thing David did displeased the Lord. And we might say, well, I'm not surprised. How could David have thought he could get away with such a terrible thing? There's no instant remorse. There's no immediate action from God. No direct intervention from him after that event. In fact, it's reckoned that it was nearly 2 years before David had any sense of God's displeasure. R.T. Kendall calls it God's silent anger. God's silent anger. You see, our sin is not always dealt with immediately. Often we repress any feelings of guilt about our sin. Often we justify our actions as being rational or making some lame excuse to justify why we did something. But you know something, if we are the Lord's this morning and we deliberately sin, then there will come a point when our sin will be brought before us and we will be held accountable. And you know, and perhaps we can bring back to our memory this morning when such a thing happened in our lives. But yes, there is forgiveness. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin, it says, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know, sometimes even when we are forgiven, there's still a price to pay. There is still a price to pay and to face the consequences of our actions, just as David did. And when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan over his sin, he had responded to the parable that Nathan had told him about the poor man who had lost one lamb to please the desire of a rich man who had many lambs. And as David burned with anger at this story, saying, the rich man deserves to die, and he would have to pay fourfold for his sin. You see, he was effectively pronouncing the death sentence on his own life. For Nathan responded, you are the man. You are the man. And you know what? Nathan holds up the mirror. Nathan holds up the mirror to show the dirty stain of sin that had corrupted David and exposed his blood guiltiness before a holy God. And all that Nathan prophesied about David came to pass throughout his lifetime. And the restitution that would be fourfold on the guilty party that David said fell on David. Yes, David was a forgiven man, but he faced terrible consequences and paid dearly for his sin. He acknowledged his wrongdoing and he was told by Nathan that his sin had been taken away. But God, in his mercy, dealt with it all. You see, that's the wonder. That's the wonder of a loving God. That he can take the worst kind of sin and he can take the greatest possible scandal and the most wicked kind of cover-up and bring about his purposes and bring about his plans. Is that us today? The darkest secret that you kept from your family and from your friends. And though forgiven, as we've said, there are consequences that he still faced. Warren Wisby, in his commentary, sums up and says this: the sword did not depart from the king's household, and his wives were taken and violated, just as he'd said, and just as David had taken Bathsheba. Indeed, David did pay fourfold. The baby that was born to Bathsheba died. Later on, his sons Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, they were all slain with the sword. The sword will not depart from your family, Nathan had said. David's beautiful daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother. David's concubines were humiliated publicly by Absalom when he captured the kingdom. The Lord had said to David, you've done it in secret, but this will be done in public. And Absalom put a tent for all Israel to see. And he went in and violated David's concubines in front of all of Israel. God's judgment had been revealed. And in David's lifetime, he experienced one tragedy after another, either in his family or in the kingdom. Forgiven, yes, but what a price. What a price to pay for a few hours of passion with his neighbor's wife. And yet, despite the consequences, God's further purposes are being played out. And in that, we rejoice and grateful and thankful to God in bringing forgiveness, in bringing reconciliation, in bringing blessing. God continued the line of David, as he said he would, all the way to the coming Messiah. Even Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, is even mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. In time, and sometimes it can be a long time for us to acknowledge our more serious failings and shortcomings, we may have to pay the consequences for these in all sorts of ways that have caused us grief, heartache, and we may well have to live with the rest of our lives, just as David did. But you know, God is still able to bring blessing. God is still able to bring a triumph out of seeming disaster and misfortune. He did it for David, and he can do it for you this morning. He can take our worst sin, he can take our worst scandal, all our cover-up for the things we most feel ashamed about, and he can turn it right around. As it says in Isaiah, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And so this morning we thank God for his kindness. We praise him for his mercy extended to us, and that has been extended to us also. And so we could say in our brief summary of David's life, we have David, the found man by God, a man after God's own heart. We have David, the fallen man. Are you in the battle this morning? Or are you just sitting idly by, getting on with life, drifting in your faith? And we have David, the forgiven man. Do we need to acknowledge our sin, our shortcomings in our lives? Do we need to face up to the consequences and be willing to pay the price, no matter how painful that might be, both for us and for our families or our friends? But also to know the assurance of his forgiveness, that God will bring something greater out of this to his honour and to his glory, and will add future blessings to our lives. And may he do that so, for his name's sake. Amen.